Chris, I'm thankful for your emotionalism. We need that. I tell you, there's a lot of, you just got a snippet of just, I think just as the church grows, and there's more people that we know and people that we love, there's just more and more hardship and needs and a deeper need to not only pray, but to come alongside and to love and to write and to visit and to give. And there's many benevolent needs within the church. There's many prayer needs within the church. And so, again, but that's the function of the body of Christ, right? That Christ grace gifts each of us individually according to his measure, what all of us need purposefully for the whole to work together to glorify him and to grow in sanctification. And so each of us have a role in that. You know, each of us have a role in praying for Allie, the Fatusis, Beth, all of us, loving them, coming alongside them, and the many other, like I said, needs and prayers that we have in the church. I think it's a great kind of segue into what we're going to talk about today, because that's exactly what the Lord is telling the Israelites in Deuteronomy 15. So we're picking up our study in Deuteronomy 15 today. For everyone here that's in Mike's class, welcome. It's good to see you guys. You're right in the middle of the law. So I'll give you a real quick catch up to where we were. But like I said, just in even in light of what we just prayed, I think today's message is timely, and Lord willing will be a blessing to each of us, and then hopefully cause us to see the need to love those who are either in a place of dependence, helplessness, suffering, whatever it may be. This has always been the heart of our Lord. Even like Chris was saying when he was praying, I mean, our Lord loves to show grace. He loves to comfort us. We have a great high priest who sympathizes together with us and has suffered in ways we've never suffered. And he is always with us and never forsakes us. So today we're going to be, like I said, doing Deuteronomy 14. But to give you a real quick, I was going to start out with something lighthearted, but it's kind of hard after we just prayed. Last week we studied holy foods, and I think I told you in the middle of the thing, I was like, I wish I had the ability to make the slideshow and do like a Whole Foods logo, you know, but say holy foods, because I just thought that would be corny. Well, Chris did it, like, during my message. Like, while you guys were listening and taking notes and being convicted, I'm just kidding. Now, Chris comes up to me and he goes, look at this. I was like, dude, that is awesome. So I need to consult Chris ahead of time and let him know what my sermon titles are. He can. But anyway, I thought that was really cool. Here's what we've been doing the last few weeks in Deuteronomy. Like I said, not only does this give you kind of a foundation, it gets you into what we're going to go today in Deuteronomy 15, but it really is a good intro. Because it reminds us of where we've been, and it prepares us for what we're going to learn today. So Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14, this is what we've been learning in these chapters. After Moses goes through the Ten Commandments and kind of gives the essence of or the heart of the law in Deuteronomy 5 through 11, then he begins to expound on each of those parts, each of the commandments, and give really an explanation or a further exposition of what they mean. So when we talk about having no other gods before us, or when he tells the Israelites, you shall have no other gods before me, they shall make no idols. The first thing he tells them to do once they go into the land is to destroy all idolatry in the land, in the land of the Canaanites where they're going, to destroy every remnant of false worship and to worship only in the place that he will establish his name, put his glory in his presence, and only worship him in the way that he prescribes to them. This is to get them away from the gods that they brought with them out of Egypt, the gods that they may have picked up along the way, the things that they, the idolatry they still have in their hearts, and to decimate all idolatry within the land so that this land is the land of Yahweh. It's the people of Yahweh. They're worshiping Yahweh and Yahweh alone, only in the way that Yahweh has called them to worship him. And by doing this and submitting to him and worshiping him this way, they are expressing their devotion and their love, a wholehearted, single-minded devotion to him. Then after that, in chapter 13, he says, while you are in the land, people will arise. False prophets will arise. There'll be some that just come to preach. There'll be some that arise within your own family. And there'll be even cities that come together to preach something other than what God has called them to be or to worship any other thing. And he says, when these false prophets arise, they need to destroy anyone or anything that would purpose to drive them away from Yahweh. And that is the word that he uses. Anyone that comes between you and me, I am your God. I am your first love. You must love me with all of your heart. And anything that tries to get between us, that has to go. Speaking specifically here of people that will come and say that there is another way, or there is another truth, or there is another God. And so he tells them to destroy all false prophets. No matter how intimate the relationship is, they must be eliminated. And then finally, last week, we looked at chapter 14, and he talks about Israel being the sons of Yahweh. We said that was a unique title that he gives to them in that place. Not that he hasn't talked about Israel being his son before, or talked about the relationship of him being the father, them being his children, but he specifically calls them sons of Yahweh, his holy people, his treasured possession. And then we got into really what it looks like for them to live their life in a wholehearted devotion and love, even in the mundane things, in the way that they eat, in what they eat, and where they eat it, and things like that. And we talked about that last week. We said that wholehearted devotion to God affects everything in our life, your customs, your habits, your decisions. And he's telling the Israelites here, you are my people, you are my children, you are my treasure possession. I chose you out of all the people of all the earth, brought you out here to myself, entered into this covenant relationship with you. Everything you do is a way for you to express your love and your devotion, your commitment, your single-minded love towards me. And they should listen to him and submit to all that he has prescribed to them. Even what they eat, how they eat it, where they eat it can be done out of love, obedience, and submission to Yahweh. And that will reflect their loyalty and their devotion, their reverence, their faithfulness, and their love of him and him alone. And again, there's easy application from that to us in the church. We are not Israel. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. Yet at the same time, we want to do all things to the glory of Christ. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do all things to the glory of the Lord. Every decision we make, any even we talked about in our liberties and even in our rights here on this earth, we're willing to lay aside anything for the sake of the gospel, for the good of someone else, and for the glory of Christ. And we always want to be in submission to him, striving to make all decisions and to do everything we can unto him. And so last week, we talked about that, and actually, here's the outline from last week. We talked about who they were, how they were eating the food. We went through the difference between the clean and the unclean things that the Lord prescribed for the Israelites. And we basically just said the Lord decided what would be clean and what would be unclean and told them that you can eat these things, you cannot eat these things. And it was to cause them to submit to him even in what they ate. We talked about the holy feast that they come to, and we're going to get more into that in chapter 16, and I think it's going to be a great study. And then we ended last week with this thing we called holy care, and at the very end, he began into what we're going to talk about today, where he started talking about how to care for the helpless, the vulnerable, the weak, the poor, the dependent people of Israel. And I can't remember if I said it last week or not, but there was one of the commentaries that I read, Daniel Block, called this an appeal for soft hearts and open hands. And the reason I want to tell you that is because I think that's exactly what the entire chapter 15 is going to be about. So last week, we ended with this, and this is what we're going to launch with today, the holy care that comes from Deuteronomy 14, 27 to 29. And we said, this is really an expression of loving your neighbor as yourself. All of this is an expression of how not to take the Lord's name in vain. If you are the holy people of God, if you are the sons of Yahweh, here is how the Lord wants you to eat, and here's how he wants you to treat one another. And the reason is because your expression of love towards them, not only is submission to Yahweh God, but it comes his expression of love towards those who are dependent upon him. And so this is Israel taking care of Israel. Again, in the same way, the church is called to take care of one another, to serve and to love one another. But he says in verses 27 to 29, also you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So the Levite has no way to take care of himself outside of the tithes and the gifts of the Israelites, because the Levite has no land, the Levite has no inheritance. He says in verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it within your gates. Again, if you weren't here last week, we talked about the tithe belonged to the Lord. That was Yahweh's tithe. It didn't belong to the Israelites. And every year they were to take it to the place where his presence was for these feasts, these festivals, and give the tithe to Yahweh God. Now that tithe would then bless the Levites. That would be how the Lord takes care of the Levites. But also became a time of them to eat these tithes together with the Lord Yahweh and to fellowship with him and to worship him. And so, but he says on the third year and then on the sixth year, you're going to take the tithe, and instead of taking it to Jerusalem, to the place that he will establish his name, or to Shiloh before that, you're going to deposit it within your gates. And what you're going to do with this tithe, he says, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the sojourner, those who are not part of Israel but are there with Israel, the orphan, the widow, who are within your gates, they shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And so we said last week, the Lord has already told them in the Mosaic Covenant, they will submit to him, trust him, obey him, follow him, he will bless them. It's only if they stand against him, worship other idols, turn away from him, do not do what he's called them to do, that they will begin to receive his disciplining judgment or the curse that the Lord had pronounced. And so he's basically telling them, if you will just submit to me and you will take care of them in this way, like I said, both Yahweh is taking care of those who need to be taken care of through the giving of the people of each town. And the people that are giving, the Lord's going to bless them as a whole. And so we're going to get into this today. As they bless others, the Lord will bless them. And they will take care of the poor, the reliant, the weak, and the helpless, and the less privileged. And the Lord will take care of them as a whole. So chapter 15 continues this same theme of holy care by requiring the remission of debts every 7 years, the sabbatical year, and releasing Hebrew servants after 6 years of service on the seventh year. And this is an expression, again, of loving your neighbor as yourself and loving Yahweh with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it's an outworking of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. It parallels Leviticus 25. And just like Deuteronomy 13 parallels Leviticus 11, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 14 parallels Leviticus 11. In Leviticus, you get a lot more instruction. Here is an overview of what was said in Leviticus. But here you see, really, Moses, or the Lord, taking this chapter in Deuteronomy and helping the Israelites understand the outworking of what it means to observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy, to provide rest and relief and comfort, because the Sabbath was built for them to be able to rest, for them to be able to worship him. But it was part of their law, and it was part of the commandments that he gave to them that they must obey. So chapter 15, we're going to title this The Sabbatical System, The Sabbatical System. And we're going to look at three things here. It's actually divided up perfectly for us in the text. The sabbatical system, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, where he calls them to forgive all debts. Verses 12 through 18, where he tells them to free all slaves. And the verses 19 through 23, which I couldn't come up with a good F word, so I said devote all firstborns. We could have done it like, you know, Yoda, firstborns all devote ye or something. But anyway, but forgive all debts, free all slaves, and devote all firstborns. Now, each of these is again, very simple in the text. It states the law in the very first verse, and then after that, it explains the law that he tells them. And so it's very easy to follow along. All that being said, I think it would be really good to talk about this whole sabbatical system, because it helps you to understand, because we are not Jews. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under this sabbatical system. We're not commanded to obey the Sabbath in the way that they were commanded in the Ten Commandments. We don't have the seven-year thing or the seven-times-seven thing when it comes to the 50-year Jubilee. So understanding what the Sabbath is, why the Lord has proclaimed it. I mean, he proclaimed a Sabbath rest when he created all of creation. We've talked about that before. But this Sabbath system is part of the law, part of the Mosaic Covenant, part of what God called Israel to observe. And if they don't, they're cut off from their people. They receive the disciplining judgment of the Lord here on this earth. Their land doesn't produce. There's going to be famine. There's going to be death. There's going to be hardship. Their enemies come in. Then they'll be kicked out of the land. So again, that's very different than you setting aside Sunday as a Sabbath rest to focus on the Lord. This is under the law. This is something that the Israelites must do and observe. And if they do not, then it brings about the judgment of the Lord because they're not submitting to the Mosaic Covenant, which brings about the curse. So first start there. This is not us. That being said, the concepts, what the Lord is doing here it shows us so much about his heart. It shows us so much about his love. It shows us so much about how we are to treat one another. And you can gain a lot of wisdom through understanding the sabbatical system that he called the Israelites to observe. First thing in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. As Yahweh your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. It belongs to him. That's his day. And they were to rest and to not work on that day. In it, he says, you should not do any work. Your son, your daughter, your slave, your cattle, the sojourner within your gates, so that your male slave, your female slave, they may rest as well as you. That's the point. Do not work, rest. The Lord is commanding them to rest. And then the Lord is telling them in a bigger picture what this is all about. He says, you'll remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Yahweh, your God, brought you out of there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh, your God, commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It's supposed to be a day of rest and a day of reflection on who they were, what Yahweh has done, so that it weekly caused them to remember to submit to his commands, to make sure that they were following the covenant that they had entered into with Yahweh God. So, that is the Sabbath day. But then, if you look at this whole system, the seventh day is a weekly day they were to observe, to rest and observe the commands of the Lord and who he was, who they were. The seventh year was a sabbatical year. Every 7 years, they were to have a rest for the land. And we're going to get into what the sabbatical year is here in Deuteronomy 15. But there was a 7 year cycle that ended with the release of debt the renewal of the covenant that we've talked about. And then there was a cycle of seven sets of 7 years. After 49 years, the 50th year is called the Jubilee. And the Jubilee was a restoration year, a total reset, and a restoration of property, a restoration of the tribes. And it was supposed to basically be a time of worship, rest, reflection, and to restart for the Israelites. So we'll kind of, that's a big picture. I mean, you get into a lot of detail that we could probably take a couple weeks looking at this whole system. But I wanted to give you an idea because what we're going to talk about today is part of it. So in Exodus 20, 3, 10 through 12 is the first time we see God talk to the Israelites about the Sabbath, or not the first time, but he explains the Sabbath. I'm sorry, the seventh year Sabbath. He says in Exodus 23, now you shall sow the land for every 6 years, gather in its produce. On the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow so that the needy of your people may eat. Again, so the land gets to rest. The people that are dependent on the tithe of the gift of others can eat what is produced out of the land. He says, whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. So he's even taking care of the animals through this sabbatical year. Thus you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work. On the seventh day you will rest, so that your ox, your donkey may rest, and the sons of the maidservant as well as your sojourner may refresh themselves. And so the Lord prescribed to Israel a 7 year rest where they do not harvest the land. The slaves, the workers, the sojourners may rest and be refreshed. And then those who are poor can eat off of the land along with the animals. But like I said, there's a bigger picture that this falls within. You got in Leviticus 25, this seventh year sabbatical rest of the land. It says in Leviticus 25, Yahweh spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai and said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I am giving to you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to Yahweh. Now, again, you got to remember this is 40 years prior to where we are in Deuteronomy. This is while they're still wandering in the desert. And then when we're in Deuteronomy, reminding them of this, they're about to go into the land. He says, 6 years you'll sow the field, 6 years you'll prune the vineyard, gather the produce. During the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to Yahweh. So it's his year. That year belongs to him. They don't have the right or the authority to even work during that year or to plant during that year. They are called to let the land rest during that year. It's his year. He says, you shall not sow your field, prune your vineyard, what grows on it, what grows of its own accord from your harvest, you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be the food for you and your male and your female slaves, your hired man, your foreign resident, those who sojourn with you, even the cattle and the beasts that are in the land, they shall have its produce to eat. So again, this Sabbath rest, he's going to bless them, and he's going to bless those who are dependent upon him. I didn't write it down, but he even says, if you will submit to me and and trust me in this. He says that he will give them an abundance of produce on the sixth year to make it through the seventh year, that will even make it into the eighth year as they begin to plant the fields again. And he said, so basically, if you will just submit and trust me, I will take care of you. It's like everything else that we've learned from the Lord, right? When they go to take the land, remember those people had fortified cities, big armies. They were giant people. The first generation of Israelites said, we can't do this. The second generation did it out of trusting the Lord. They were able to take all the people on the east side of the Jordan River, enemies they shouldn't have been able to defeat. But it wasn't because they got strong and powerful during the 40 years in the desert. It wasn't because the second generation was better than the first. It was just they trusted the Lord, and the Lord delivered them from their enemies. That's always the prescription for Israel. If you will just trust what I tell you, and you will just submit to me, I will bless you in a way that is unprecedented, that all the nations of the earth will look at this nation and go, that is the God of all gods. He is the one. And they are a special nation. They are his people. But the opposite was, but if you do not trust me, if you turn to other idols, if you do not do the things that I've called you to do, well, then they will receive his judgment. The curse has already been pronounced, and they will receive the curse that he pronounced. And still other nations will see them, and they will see the decimation. They will see them kicked out of the land. They will see the famines. They will see the hardship of and all that. And they will still say, this has happened to them because they neglected their God, Yahweh. Either way, Yahweh will receive glory. Either way, he will be known as the God of Israel. But it would be so much better for them just to listen and obey and submit. And again, it's the same thing with us. We are not Israel, but in the same way, we must trust him. Now, another part of this sabbatical system was the renewal of this covenant. You got to think about this. They're going to come into the land. The people that come into the land, they're going to have children. They're going to have children. They're going to have children. And eventually, they're going to forget the things that the first generation saw in Egypt or the second generation saw in the desert. And they're going to need to remind their children and their children's children of the covenant that they have entered into with Yahweh God. And so he says, at the end of every, in Deuteronomy 30, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission, that's what we're doing right now, the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, which is one of the feasts that they go to Jerusalem to worship God and to bring their offerings. He says, when all of Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place, the temple, the tabernacle before the temple, the place which he will choose, he says, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. And basically, if you keep reading, they enter into this covenant with Yahweh God over and over and over and over. They renew this covenant with Yahweh throughout their history. That was what he prescribed for them to do. So that's even part of the sabbatical year. The sabbatical year, you let the land rest, you let your slaves rest, you let the sojourners rest, you let your animals rest, you worship Yahweh God, you take care of the poor and the needy, you renew the covenant together with me in Jerusalem. But like I said, that's even part of a greater Sabbath, the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And in Leviticus 25, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give you some snippets here from Leviticus 25. You can go read it yourself. But really, this is what the greatest of all Sabbaths outside of the Sabbath rest we'll have when Christ returns and we're in his kingdom and we are restored and rest with him. But this is a restoration of freedom and personal property. In Leviticus 25, 8 through 22, he says, you're also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you will have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. So after 7 of these sabbatical years, 7 sets of 7 sabbatical years, he says, you shall set apart as holy the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own possession of land, and each of you shall return to his family. And you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own possession of land. So this is a total reset, a total restoration, a total reminder that the land belongs to Yahweh, not each individual Israelite. That all of it is his gift that he's given to them. And it's a reminder not to hoard, not to keep for yourself, not to build up and store your treasure here on earth. It's a reminder that Yahweh is blessing all of his people, that they should hold on to things here lightly, and they should remember that everything they have is a gift. And so in the 50th year, it was a total Sabbath, a total reset, a total reminder of what they have in Yahweh. He says, you shall observe my statutes, keep my judgments, so as to do them, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its fruit. so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. So again, their submission to what he says is what is going to produce, what's going to allow the land to produce and allow them to be blessed. If they don't do these things, I mean, they could be like afraid. Well, what if I give that back and I'm not taken care of? What if I let the land lie fallow and then we don't have enough food? And the Lord says, just trust me. I will take care of the food. You make sure that you are trusting me and putting me first. But he says, but if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year? If we do not sow or gather in our produce, he says, then I will command my blessing for you in the sixth year. It will bring forth produce for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat old things that the produce eating from that produce, eating the old until the ninth year when its produce comes in. Again, it's all of this is dependent on their submission, their love, their trust of him. The poor would be taken care of in the third and the sixth year of the tithe. And in the seventh year, he would take care of all of Israel through their submission to him. Yahweh's like, you trust me, I'll take care of you. And he's going to use Israel as the means of taking care of the poor on the third year, the sixth year, the seventh year. And then the Levites are going to be taking care of the poor through the giving of the Israelites on the first year, second year, fourth year, and sixth year, or the fourth year and fifth year. The Lord is going to take care of his people. So that those who are poor and dependent and helpless and needy, they will glorify Yahweh when they are taken care of by Yahweh. And the people that are giving will glorify Yahweh from the blessing that Yahweh gives to them, that they're able to give in an abundance. And he will get glory for all of these things. Does that make sense? This is kind of the system he set up. And he set up benchmarks, the seventh day, the seventh year, and the 50th year, to make sure that this is always happening throughout the history of Israel. So that's the big picture. So now we're going to dive into this seventh year and look at what he says in Deuteronomy 15. But this has implications for the entire history of Israel and why Israel does not exist as a nation in the way that they are supposed to, even currently. For 2,000 years, they weren't there. And even though there's an Israeli state right now, it's not a bunch of submissive to the Lord, trusting in Christ, understanding that he's their king, and they're submitting to the law, Israelites. Does that make sense? They're still in... still rejecting the Messiah and rejecting Yahweh God. So the first thing we're looking at is they're called to forgive all debts. And here's what he says in chapter 15. So we're finally there. Chapter 15, 1 through 11. He says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. All right, so that's the command right there. And then the explanation. He says, and this is the manner of remission. So, I mean, it's plain and simple. Here's what this looks like. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother because the remission from Yahweh has been proclaimed. From a foreigner, you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no needy one among you, since Yahweh will surely bless you in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of Yahweh your God, to be careful to do all this commandment, which I am commanding you today. For Yahweh your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Like I said, with the preface, I think we can kind of move through this fairly quickly. But the first thing that you see here is the end of every 7 years, there's a remission of debts. At the end of every 7 years, there's a remission. And then he says, this is the manner. This is how you do it. And he lays it out. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. To release them, it just means to release whatever claim you have on the debtor that is in your care. Now, we're going to see soon some of these debtors have actually willingly enslaved themselves to their fellow Hebrew, and that is how they're paying off their debt, or that's how they're getting through their debt. But in some cases, someone's loaned you something, you've given them money, they've given you something as a pledge in that, and he's saying at the end of every 7 years, you are to release whatever is in your hand, whatever you own of your brother, whatever it is that they owe you, there's a release of that debt. And he says, and you shall not exact it of your neighbor or your brother. Brother is mentioned 7 times in this chapter. This is talking about Hebrew to Hebrew relations, Israelite to Israelite. He's not talking about releasing those who are in debt to you from a nation outside of Israel or even a sojourner like you see here or a foreigner that is among you. He's talking about releasing a fellow brother of the debt that he owes him. And he even claims that this is his remission. He says this is the remission from Yahweh So this is his remission. This is how God is going to bless them. It belongs to him. It comes from him. By forgiving their neighbor's debts, they're exemplifying his character and his nature, and they are becoming the conduit of his forgiveness and his compassion and his love towards his people as they love their neighbor. Does that make sense? They're loving one another, and in doing so, the people that are being loved are seeing the tangible expression of the love of Yahweh God being given to them by their brethren. And Yahweh is getting glory for all these things. So submitting in faith to Yahweh's provision and Yahweh's proclamation and entrusting their possessions to him, both the person that has given the loan and the person that has been forgiven of the loan, realize that Yahweh will take care of them. Does that make sense? Because someone is losing what they gave, and the other person is gaining what they could not have ever earned. And Yahweh is expressing in both of those that his grace is sufficient, and he will take care of them. Again, he always talks about this to their neighbor or their brother, speaking specifically of personal Israelite debts. He says they can still exact it from a foreigner. This is only for the people of God. Now, what you see real quick here is, skipped a couple of slides, the different needy verses. If you read ahead, you'll start seeing, it looks like there's a contradiction here, because you see that he says something in verses 4 and 5, 7 and 11 that seem to contradict each other. Now, the needy that are being described here are those that are economically deprived or dependent on others because of their conditions, or because of the lack of land to produce income. The Levites would have been the needy. They're always needy because they're always dependent on the giving of others. They're always dependent on the tithe. They're always dependent on Yahweh providing for them. Or these are people that just lack resources to pay for their needs. And again, when you talk about orphans and you talk about widows and things like that, these are people that are going to be dependent upon others. And so, all this being said, these are just, overall, people in poverty. But if you look at these verses, in verse 14, he says, "There will be no needy among you, since Yahweh will bless you in the land, if you listen obediently and you are careful to do all he commands." Verse 7, which we're about to hit, he says, "Now, if there is a needy one among you, one of your brothers, in any of your gates in your land which Yahweh has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand." So we're going to talk about that in a second. So there will be no needy if there is a needy. And then verse 11, he says, "The needy will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I am commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted and your needy in the land." Basically, this isn't a contradiction. This is really, if you look at this, this is both the ideal versus the reality. The ideal is that if they were to submit to Yahweh God and obey him, there would be no needy in the land. He would bless them. They would bless one another. There would be no such thing as a needy in the land. That being said, the reality is there is always going to be the needy among them, and they're always going to have to be submitting to this and doing what Yahweh says, even though they're not going to submit to this and do what Yahweh says, which is what we're going to see historically. If they submit to and follow Yahweh, no needy. If the needy arises, their needs will be taken care of by the people and by Yahweh's abundance. Therefore, no needy. Through providence, through provision, and through obedience, the need of all the people will always be met. Does that make sense? That's how he set up the sabbatical system, and that's how Yahweh will provide for his people. All that being said, we understand historically Israelites didn't do this. In fact, you're going to see in Jeremiah soon that they never did this, which is really sad. But it is a reflection on how the Lord will always take care of his people. Even when Christ is on this earth, during the millennial kingdom, he will heal the earth. There will be an abundance of crops and produce for all the people on this earth. Yahweh always takes care of his people. We just must trust him and submit to him. There were two really good quotes talking about all of this that kind of explains these needy verses. First thing, the first quote here is by Peter Craigie, the second by Eugene Merrill in their commentaries. Peter Craigie says the fullness of the blessing would be contingent on the completeness of Israel's obedience. That was the if statement. He says the prosperity in external affairs would be a result of the blessing of God, but God's blessing would be contingent upon the inner health of the nation. Again, Yahweh says, "I will bless, but you must obey." If they obey, he will bless. If he blesses, there will be no needy. But if they disobey, the needy will always be there. Does that make sense? And so he tells them there will be no needy in the land if you will listen and you will obey. And the needy will arise and there will always be the needy. Therefore, this is what you must do, Israel. Eugene Merrill says, poverty ought not to exist in the rich land the Lord would give them. The tension between the two statements is indicative of the gulf that exists between the ideal and the actual. That's it right there. What could be the case where God's purpose is not carried out and what inevitably occurs when they are not? Full compliance with the covenant requirements was the precondition to Israel's prosperity in the land. And we've said this the whole time. Everything about this covenant is just listen to me. Trust me. Love me in the way that I have prescribed to you. I will always take care of you. But if they reject him, if they rely on anything else, any other God, any other method, any other physical means of whatever it may be to sustain them here on earth, then they actually set themselves against Yahweh God, and he will be against them. And again, there's a direct application for us as a church. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls us to anything, we submit to him and trust him. We don't have to, in essence, in that way, take care of ourselves. He will always take care of us. And at the same time, he will tell us exactly what we are to do here on this earth in order for him to take care of us. But he says in verse 6, he will always bless them. That was what he, and he's faithful to his word, right? If he says, if you obey, I will bless, Yahweh God never overstates. He never speaks in hyperbole in that sense. I mean, in a covenant relationship like that, he is going to do exactly what he says. This is the promise that will accompany their submission and their obedience. Yahweh will always, always keep his oath. So then he says in verse 7, he says, if there is a needy one among you, here's what you are to do. One of your brothers in any of your gates of town of the towns in your land, which Yahweh your God has given you. And here's the heart of the whole thing. He says, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand. Two negative commands right there. Do not harden your heart. Do not close your hand from your needy brother. But you shall freely open your hand. Here's the positive command to him. And shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there be a vile thought in your heart saying the seventh year, the year of remission of debts is near, and your eye is hostile towards your needy brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to Yahweh against you, and it will be a sin in you. Let's stop there real quick and just look at those. Thought I had that. So he says, do not harden your heart, do not close your hand, freely open your hand, generously lend, and make sure that you don't think, oh my goodness, the seventh year is coming. I don't want to lend because I'm going to lose whatever I lend. Because if that person calls out to Yahweh in need, Yahweh knows all things. And you have withheld to him what is sufficient to meet his need. Then now you and Yahweh have a problem. You have sinned against him and he is going to be against you. Again, here you got four times him talking about the needy brother. Four of the seven times this is mentioned in chapter 15 is right here in these commands. He says, like I said, two negative commands, two positive commands. Do not harden your heart. Do not close your hand. Positively, your heart must be soft towards them. And positively, your hand must be open towards them. So he's saying you should have compassion for your brother. You should look at them and see their need. And that should move you with compassion and love to generously give. Rather than thinking about yourself first, you're considering one another as more important than yourself. But then the warning is very, very important here in verse 9. He says, beware. Beware, it is a sin to have a vile thought against your brother. So this would be the ultimate test of generosity for them. Generously lending to someone when the remission year is close. When you know that whatever you lend, there's no possible way you're going to receive this in return before the year of remission. This would be a test of their dependence, trust in the Lord, and their generosity to see whether or not they would trust the Lord or they would try to withhold what they need to give because of what they are afraid they're going to lose. Daniel Block, in his commentary, made a very insightful observation here, saying the Lord identifies three pathological dispositions that plague those who are economically well off, those who have money, those who are able to lend generously. And he describes them from verse 9 here. You got a vile thought, an eye that is hostile, and then to give him nothing. He said, the first thing is a twisted mind, a vile thought. It comes from the word Belial. It means a thought of Belial. It's a wicked or abominable thought to the Lord. Instead of seeing the need and going, I can meet this need, I can love my brother, you begin to think, what about the remission that's coming? What if I lose what I'm about to give? instead of thinking of your brother, you begin to think of your own possessions and yourself. He calls that a twisted mind, a vile thought, an evil eye. When he says an evil, or he says here, your eye is hostile. Daniel Block called it an evil eye. But basically, it's just hostility or ill will towards your brother. You begin to look at the circumstances, look at the situation and go, well, he shouldn't have gotten in that situation. He could have made a different decision. He could have done this. I'm not giving him that because I know I won't get it in return. Whatever it may be, you go from having a vile thought to standing in hostility against your brother rather than coming alongside your brother. And then he says, and you have a tight fist. You give him nothing. And that's you harden your heart. You close your hand. And you're unwilling to give to your brother, which, if you think about it, then withholds the blessing of Yahweh that Yahweh intended for that person to give, and now sets you in opposition to Yahweh, who will bless you if you just give. Does that make sense? But again, this is what our minds do. Think of how often we do the very same thing. We begin to withhold. We begin to harden our hearts. We begin to, and it does not mean that you're not discerning, and it does not mean that you need to plan and think appropriate and those sort of things. But it does mean you need to submit to the Lord. They had a direct call here. Yahweh laid it out very, very clearly. This is how an Israelite is to take care of an Israelite. And if there is a need, you have to step back and go, Yahweh allowed this need. Yahweh allowed this situation. This is a test of whether or not I will trust him. And it's an opportunity for me to give and to love and to provide the blessing that Yahweh will give to them, and then to trust that Yahweh will bless me in return, even if I lose what I'm going to give. But if there's a twisted mind, an evil eye, and a tight fist, then you will have a hardened heart, a closed hand. And what will happen is that needy person will call out to Yahweh because of their need. And Yahweh, who knows all things, knows why that need has not been met. And now you have a problem with him. Does that make sense? And that was a very strong warning for the Israelites. And they needed to see this. In Luke, Jesus gives us a very similar example, different but similar, that talks about what we are to do. He said, this is how we are to love others. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? So again, the application here for the Israelites would, if you just lend and knowing that you will get back whatever it is that you need before the year of remission, what credit is that? He's saying, if you love only those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. They love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that for you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So there's no good in that. He says, but love your enemies. This is the opposite of what we do naturally. Do good. Lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Look at this. God is telling us, as the church, he's telling us through the lips of Christ, if you will just love when you won't be loved in return, do good, even though good may not be given back to you, and lend when you know you won't receive what you've lent, he says, I will take care of you. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's the heart. You are just being like your Father. You are loving like he loved you. Think of what you've received, both tangibly here on earth and eternally, spiritually. Did you earn any of that? Did any of that come because of your genius and your strength and who you are because you are special? No. Everything we have is a gift. Our family is a gift. Our stuff is a gift. Our houses are gifts. Our salvation is a gift. We have a generous and giving and loving and merciful and gracious God. And if he is our Father and we are his children, we want to reflect that kind of love. How could we not? So it's the same heart. Anytime, you know, people talk about the Old Testament God being different than the New Testament. I mean, it's the same God. He's always been this God. This is Yahweh in the flesh speaking to us what his heart is. And he's saying, we give because we have been given so much. And it's Yahweh loves a cheerful giver. Yahweh loves a cheerful giver. In verses 10 and 11, he says, you shall generously give. Don't give reluctantly or just enough to barely meet the need. He said, you generously give, and your heart will not be grieved when you give to him, because this for this thing, Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you send forth your hand to do. The needy will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I am commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted, and the needy in your land. Again, he repeats it here at the very end to remind them to be generous, to be benevolent, and to give up, to lay down their lives and themselves for their brethren. That's what he's expressing here. Give up what belongs to you out of a love to others. And then you will be expressing my love. You will be exemplifying my love as my children. And the people who need my provision will receive it through your hand as I take care of my people according to my law that I am binding you to today. Just trust me and submit to me. Again, when Yahweh showed up in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he said the same stuff. In 1 John 3, 16 through 17, John, quoting Jesus, says, by this we know, we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I thought I had quoted John 15 here, where he talks about greater love is none of this, but I guess I left it out. But Jesus says in John 15, greater love has none of this. He laid down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command. Again, there's a submission to and an obedience to him, which proves that we have a right relationship with him. And then the call to lay down our lives for one another within the body of Christ in the same way that Christ has laid down his life for us. Here, John is quoting the same concept. He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he defines what that looks like. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, it's the same thing. This is Deuteronomy 15 concept in the New Testament for the church. How does the love of God abide in him? How can you say God loves you and you love God if you won't love your brother and sister in Christ when they're in a time of need? Does that make sense? That's what we're called to do. That's how the Lord provides for his people. This is the work of the church. Little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Doesn't mean you don't love in word or in tongue. He's just saying, don't just say, I love you, and then not meet the need that's right in front of you. Now, again, this is convicting for all of us. And not, there's no individual person that can meet all the needs. I mean, we just prayed for so many needs. And that's just a snippet of the needs in this church alone. There are many, many needs, but there's many, many people. And there's much blessing from the Lord here as well. And the call is to make sure that we are loving the brethren the way the Lord called us to. James repeats the same concept. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So he's making an analogy here. He's like, you know, this makes no sense. Someone is freezing cold. I remember teaching this to the kids here at Cherokee Christian School. I was telling them, you know, you're walking by one day, you got four jackets on, and you walk by this guy who's sitting there. He's got a t-shirt on. It's snowing outside. You're eating like your candy bar, and he's starving. And you're like, oh man, I hope you find shelter, and you just keep moving. I always told him it'd be better if you hadn't even stopped. Don't say those words if you're not going to meet the need. Does that make sense? But again, now this is in application to the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't meet needs outside the church. But the application here is always the body. You take care of one another. And so when we have a brother or sister that's in need, that's our call to meet that need, to come alongside, to love them. And don't just say, I hope the Lord takes care of you. If you know about it, then you have an active part now in it. Does that make sense? Now, you may not have the means, but you can pray and you can make it known so that the means can come. I'm just saying the Lord will provide. But the thing here is, If you see it and you don't do it, that's worthless. And then he's making the same analogy to faith. So faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, but there's no application of that faith, there's no fruit of that faith, then you need to examine to make sure that there's actual faith and you actually belong to Christ. Because God's children, they laid down their lives for their brothers, Old Testament and New Testament. This is what we do. It's a reflection of what God has done for us. It's a reflection of what Christ has done for us. And it shows the generosity of God as we're generous with one another. He wants us to give generously. He wants us to give with a cheerful heart out of the abundance that he's given to us. Now, again, it's a command for Israel, but it's the same application for us in the church. We need to give as we've been given. The gift is received by his children as a gift from the Lord. The receiver praises the Lord for the gift that they are given by one of their fellow brothers. And Yahweh is praised and honored and worshiped because of that. And then the blessing of Yahweh comes to the giver because of their obedience to Yahweh. And Yahweh is praised in that. And in all things, Yahweh God receives glory and honor and praise as we submit to what he says, or as they submit to what he says. And he provides for us and we provide for others. And that's just the love and generosity of our God. And again, it's not the prosperity gospel. It's the blessing of Yahweh God. We're not saying you give to this person and then God's going to bless you and they can go buy their jet. We're not talking about that. We're saying the Lord allows needs for those needs to be met by the body of Christ so that we can love one another. And in loving one another, he will take care of us. So we trust him and we love one another. He will love us and take care of us. That's exactly what he told Israel. And they're bound by covenant. If they don't do it, they receive his judgment and his discipline. And if we don't do it, then we know, New Testament-wise, our heart will be hardened. We will begin to lose our spiritual bearings. And there is, I mean, I think you can say there's a direct application, especially when you look in Luke, that we will stand against the blessing of the Lord here on earth. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 14, again, says the same concept to the church. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. And again, look at what he's talking about in the context. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's talking to the Corinthians about the pledge that the Corinthians has made for him, that their desire to give, and he is telling them, make sure that you give with a cheerful heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. He says, God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Again, we know from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? God saves us by grace through faith, and then prepares us. We're created in Christ for good works, which he has prepared. If there's needs out there, he's prepared those for you to be generous, for you to give, for you to show his love and his grace in that. And in doing that, he's going to transform you more into the image of Christ. And so the good works are prepared and they're set out and laid out before you. And he will give you all that you need to meet the need. And you will have an abundance for all the deeds that he calls you to do. It says, as it is written, he scatters abroad. He gave to the needy. His righteousness stands forever. Now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So again, the one who sustains you physically will also sustain you spiritually and give you everything that you need to come alongside your brother or sister in Christ to shepherd them, to sanctify them, to bring them to meet their needs. And he says, and you will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. As you're generous to one another, God receives glory. As you're generous to each other, God receives thanksgiving. Because of, we're looking at him going, you met my need. I didn't deserve that. I didn't even see that one coming. But that's what the Lord does. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. So that's not the only thing happening here. He says, it is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So think about that. Your generosity brings worship, glory, and honor and praise to God. We're not giving so that we receive worship, honor, praise, and glory. We're giving to others because God calls us to be generous and kind, benevolent, and gracious. And then he receives glory through our submission and obedience. He says, because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your fellowship towards them and towards all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for this his indescribable gift. Look at this. Their generosity not only proves their character, it brings God thanksgiving and praise and glory. They're going to glory him for their obedience because they're going to be seeing their sisters and brothers growing in faith and being generous. And so they're going to glorify God for that. They're going to glorify God for the gift. They're going to be thanks to God for how he's blessing them. And then it's going to cause unity and love between the giver and the one that received the gift. Because they're going to see the love poured out for them, and it's going to cause them to want to fellowship with them. And so just by submitting to God and being generous, It stirs up love. It stirs up unity. It proves our character and sanctifies and refines us and makes us more like Christ. It makes us see that our treasures are not here on this earth, but in heaven. We're using what He gave us here on earth for things like this, which have eternal value and eternal significance. And all of this brings thanks to God for His indescribable gift. Whether you're the giver or the receiver, God is glorified. Isn't that beautiful and wonderful and awesome? And this is all New Testament church stuff. But it's the same God who's telling the Israelites to forgive each other's debts. And every 7 years, there is a year of remission of debts where everyone can be free from the debt that they have. They're being taken care of by Yahweh God through the people of God. And that is part of this whole sabbatical system. I'm obviously not going to finish, but we're going to get to point two. All right. The second thing is this. He tells them to free all slaves. Free all slaves. He says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or woman, so again, we're talking about Jews, we're talking about brothers, Israelite brothers, he says, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go and be free from you. When you let him go to be free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him generously from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as Yahweh your God has blessed you. So same concept. We're just talking now about being indebted to the point where you enslave yourself to someone to pay off your debt. He says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. So don't forget where you came from. And Yahweh your God redeemed you. Therefore, I am commanding you this today. And it will be that if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard in your sight when you let him go and be free from you, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So Yahweh your God will bless you in whatever you do. Again, here, the seventh year, the Hebrew slaves are to go out. Now, I don't believe this is necessarily the year of remission because he says he will work for you for 6 years. This is just saying on the seventh year, all slaves will be free. So if someone enslaves themselves to you, they come on as a servant of you and you're basically meeting whatever that debt is. And now they're going to pay that off through work. No more than 6 years. At the end of 6 years, they're free to go. They've served their time. And it's not just that they get to leave. They didn't just pay you off. Now you have the obligation to give to them in abundance so they can begin in their freedom to have enough to be taken care of. That's what he tells them here. Again, you see this in Exodus 21, 2 through 11. There's a parallel there that tells a lot more information, but we don't have time to look at that right now, but you can go look at it in Exodus 21, 2. He says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he'll serve you for 6 years. On the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man. Let's see. And then he tells them to furnish them generously. Again, making them recall that they were once slaves. So remember what you were. Remember how I released you from slavery in Egypt, right? And as you left, I gave you abundantly. The Egyptians lavished them with everything that they had. So God didn't just pull them out of slavery. He pulled them out of slavery with riches and abundance to be able not only to make it through the desert, but to build the temple and everything, or the tabernacle and everything else they had to do. So he says, remember who you were. And he says, in the same way, showing my kind of love, being my children and my sons, then you send your servant away, supplied with everything he needs to begin an independent life so that he does not become impoverished again immediately. In other words, he served you twice the wages of a hired man. So first thing, he's serving you for free. He's serving you day and night. He doesn't go home at evening to spend time with his family. He's with you all the time. He's giving you double the service. At the very end, you take care of him. And the Lord even brings up his own deliverance, his own forgiveness, his own redemption from slavery in Egypt to remind them that they are to love exactly like he has loved. This is where I brought in John 15. This is what Christ says to us. He says, this is my commandment to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. Again, and this is love, that he loved us. He sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And if God loved us this way, we ought to love one another. This is what we are called to be. So that's what he tells them. At the end of 6 years, you let him go. You let him go with abundance, and you do that out of love. Now, there will be the times where you have a slave that's like, I don't want to go. He understands the love, the provision. There's a bond now between him and the family over the last 6 years. He says, I want to stay. I want to be a part of your family. I want to serve you for the remainder of my life. Well, that's where he says, you take an awl. I looked up what an ancient, this is an actual awl that they found. It's a bronze awl that they found from near ancient Israel. So it gives a good example of what an awl would be. But basically, you take an awl, you pierce his ear through. I don't know if they put an earring in or whatever they did, but they basically marked that this person is part of our family. This is a permanent slave. And it even says here, he won't go out from you because he loves you. He loves you and your household, and he won't go out. In other words, a bond of affection has grown in the servitude. They've either improved their standard of life, and they would rather live with this family than be independent, or there was just a bond of love that grew because of the way that this family had loved them while they were slaves to them. Whatever the reason, the relationship that was developed there was so valuable that the servant wants to be bonded to his creditor for the remainder of his life. And so, he says, if that happens, then you pierce his ear through, which marks him as part of your family, and he's yours for the remainder of his life. And again, you know, we can look at, well, I don't need to get into all that. I was going to say, you know, slavery that we always talk about and all that. But again, this is, even within Israel, this is how they loved one another and took care of one another, even if someone had to enslave their life as a servant because of their debts. Even that was still wrapped up in the love of God, a reflection of God's mercy and love. And even how they were released or how they remained still expressed the love of God, the generosity of God, the provision of God as God worked through his people for his people. And then he receives glory and thanksgiving, honor and praise. And again, that application is exactly the same. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, bonded by the Spirit of God, bought with the blood of his own Son. We are eternal family, you and I, if you have Christ. And this is our love for one another. And as we love one another in this way, we show a reflection of the love that Christ has shown to us. And as we express that love, not only does it bond us in love and unity and kinship, but all of us give him thanks, him glory, him honor as he provides the provision sufficient to meet the need, and as the need is met through the provision that he provides, he is glorified. And that is beautiful. And that is a picture of, like I said, that's what Israel was to be. And we as the church are called to be just like that. I want to end on that note.